Okay, who's remembered what day it is today? Right, if you've forgotten, duck now. As the right hand of correction hits your head. So knowing it was Valentine's Day, I thought I'd share with you what Valentine's Day means to me. Okay, that's it. We can go home there. I've actually gone for a very romantic theme. Pharisaicism. Well, actually, we're going to look at the opposite. What I've called perpetual transformation. A way of describing life in the spirit. Perpetual transformation. Fundamental question. Do you want the real Jesus? Do you want the real Father God and the real Holy Spirit? Do you want fair dinkum Christianity to live and experience the authentic Christian life? Or are you going to miss out on some or all of what God has for you because you're stuck in old ways of being, old ways of thinking, or old ways of feeling? Are you going to settle for less and miss the best? Are you satisfied with your current Christian life? Or do you believe there's more that God has for you? Are you willing to allow God to change you? Or are you comfortable with who you are and where you're at? Do you think that you know it all? Or are you willing to continue to learn how God can transform you into His likeness? The Bible describes the Christian life as one of perpetual transformation. The sense is not just of a one-off change, say at the point of salvation, confession of faith, becoming a Christian, but rather it is engaging in a life-changing, ongoing, continual process of discovery, of growth, of regeneration and renewal, as we are gradually changed from our likeness into Jesus' likeness. Many places in the New Testament, the ongoing process of change is described for us. For example, in Acts 13:52, the disciples are described as being continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul talks in Philippians 2 about continuing to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And Peter describes how we as living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. All these are active and ongoing process of change, which we need to partner with God in. It's what I've called perpetual transformation, and what I'm going to talk about today. It leads us to become more like Jesus. We're going to start with Romans 12:2. And we'll come back there a bit later, but we'll duck somewhere else in the middle. Romans 12:1 and 2, very familiar verses to many of us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. So what do I mean by perpetual transformation? Well, first I'm going to start by talking about what it's not. It's helpful to consider what it isn't. In other words, what forces act to slow or to stop our transformation? And the big clue is given there at the beginning of verse 2. Being perpetually transformed means not conforming to the prevailing culture. Not being stuck in our traditions or closed in our thinking. It means not being constrained by the limits of our experience, the extent of our understanding, or the range of our emotional expression. Perpetual transformation cannot happen if we settle for the comfortable, for the familiar, for what we know is achievable. or the things that we have become accustomed to and are happy with. As human beings, we are natural imitators. We all have a tendency to follow the crowd and to copy others. So the question here becomes, whose image are we going to copy? Are we going to copy the patterns and images of this world? Or are we going to be imitators of God, becoming Christ-like in all we think and say and do? For this is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for us. So perpetual transformation is firstly no longer conforming to the patterns of this world. Secondly, it's about metamorphosis. The Greek word for transformation, used here by Paul in Romans 12, is metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. This term is now commonly used in biology to describe the complete change that occurs, for instance, when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It undertakes a metamorphosis. So that gives us a strong sense of the kind of change that God wants to bring about in us. Total change. All the old is to go, and something much more lovely and graceful is to emerge in its place. Also something with much greater capabilities. Caterpillars can't fly. Their experience of freedom is limited to one bush or plant, which they simply munch up and destroy. Butterflies, however, can move from tree to tree or bush to bush and fly freely all over the place. Not only are they much more beautiful to look at, but they also aid pollination, bringing fruit and life and variety to the world around them. And the same will be true of us if we allow God to transform us continually. The other clue to our understanding of what transformation looks like is the fact that this word metamorpho is used in the Bible in another place. And it's used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. When he went up the mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John, and a complete change came over him. Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He was revealed in his glory, as God's glory shone upon him and throughout his whole body. Metamorpho, transformation, is here described as transfiguration. It's the same word. So this gives us another strong indication of what Paul was driving at when he talks about being transformed. It's not just an external change, but one throughout our whole being, so that the glory of the Lord is reflected both within us and upon us to others. Another place in the Bible where it talks about transformation is where Jesus talks about wineskins. And you might want to look at Luke chapter 5. Jesus gives us a picture or a parable of old wineskins being replaced with new wineskins. And although this is a static picture, it's a one-off change, we need to remember that God wants us to be continually renewed and transformed. He can give us wineskins with an ongoing capacity for change to be shaped by the perpetual transformation he wants. Luke 5, verse 36. Jesus told them, and who was he talking to? He was talking to some Pharisees, his disciples, and others who were listening. Jesus told them a proverb. No one puts a patch from a new garment on an old garment. If he does, he will tear both the new one and the old one. And the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the fresh wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, immediately desires new wine, for he says the old is good or better. So to help us understand this, we need to just get a picture of what that meant in that culture. What did winemaking and wineskins look like in the first century? It's a foreign image to our culture to some extent, although wine certainly isn't. In biblical times, wine was made by treading barefoot on the grapes in a wine press, which was a square or circular pit. The juice then flowed through a channel into a lower vessel, a wine vat, which collected the juice and held it while fermentation began. In the warm climate of Palestine, grape juice would have begun to ferment very quickly. There was no easy way to stop this. After the first stage of fermentation had taken place in the wine vat, the wine was separated from the sediment, dead yeast, fragments of grape skins and other bits and pieces, and strained through a piece of cloth. The wine would then be poured into animal skins for storage and further fermentation. These wine skins were made of whole, tanned goat skins. The legs and the tails were chopped off, and the head. The holes were tied up and sealed, and then the wine was poured into the neck of the skin and then tied off. The whole skin then bulged, almost to bursting, as the carbon dioxide gas generated by the fermentation process stretched it to its limit. Fermentation in the wineskin might continue for another 2 to 4 months until the process gradually slowed down and stopped. By that time, the skin had been stretched to its limit, and its ability to contract and stretch again is lost forever. New wine in old wineskins ruins both. While we aren't so familiar with the details of wineskins, Jesus' hearers were. He wouldn't have had to explain the fermentation process or the aging of the leather to them. They knew exactly what he meant by saying, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins." Here is the same contrast of old and new that's in the parable of the patched garment which immediately precedes this. Jesus' point is the same in each. You can't join the new to the old, or you ruin both. They are complete opposites. They cannot coexist. In the case of the wineskin, the gas pressure from the fermentation would eventually be so great that an inflexible old skin would rupture, rendering it useless, along with all the new wine, which would gush out onto the ground and be wasted. So it is too with the perpetual transformation that God wants to work in us and through us. We need the continual flexibility, malleability, which is the ability to be reshaped, and the willingness to be constantly stretched by the power of the Spirit fermenting within us, changing our very nature, completely transforming us into a new creation with a richer and more enduring flavor than before. What was Jesus referring to when he used the analogy of the old wineskins? Well, Jesus did not mean that he was throwing out all the revelation and understanding of God that had been given to the Jews through the Old Covenant and the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to abolish them. God's character, nature, and promises as revealed in the Old Testament remain unchanged. But rather, Jesus came to expose again and afresh the heart of the law and the spirit of the law. And this was necessary because these had become lost in the multitude of interpretations and additions to the law, as taught by the religious leaders of the day, in particular the Pharisees. And they had made a lot of extra laws, interpretations, additional rules, which they placed in value alongside or sometimes higher than those given in the Old Testament, and required themselves and others to fulfill them. So the old wineskins in part represent all that was familiar, traditional, comfortable, religiously and socially acceptable in that day. What are the areas or aspects of our own life that can be likened to old wineskins? Which traditions or comfort zones or familiar friends do we have that cannot coexist with that new wine of the Holy Spirit? New wine challenges us and changes us. The last verse of this passage is very revealing. At the close of the parable of the wineskins, Jesus said, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." By this, Jesus means that it's much easier to settle for what we know, for what is familiar and comfortable, and to justify that position by extolling its virtues. It's much harder to launch out into the new life, guided not by laws and regulations and traditions, but led and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, the new wine may at first seem not as refined. It may not be as easily recognized. It may not have an established reputation. It may not be as widely accepted as the old wine. The new wine at first may seem a bit odd. It may have quite a different flavor from what we're used to, and an unfamiliar bouquet. But the new wine is much more alive. It is vibrant and full of new and bold character. And we know from the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine, that the new wine God gives us is the best. I mentioned earlier about the connection between transformation and the transfiguration. The same word is used, where Jesus shone brightly before Peter, James, and John. You may recall that Moses' face also shone brightly when he had been up a mountain with God, receiving the Ten Commandments. And of course, Moses was present at the Transfiguration along with Elijah. Paul reminds us of the earlier incident, that's Moses and the Ten Commandments, when he talks in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he contrasts the old way of the law of God and the new way of the Spirit of God. Both of God and both glorious, but the latter much more so. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7, reads, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Old wineskins and new wineskins. Continues in verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The new wine of the Spirit brings freedom, particularly from rules and regulations, legalism. It brings righteousness in place of condemnation. We are justified, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. It brings life instead of death. And it brings a perpetual transformation of ever-increasing glory through the Spirit. So what are some keys to perpetual transformation? How do we engage in that process? Well, we go back to Romans 12, verse 2. "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Our minds need to be renewed, because only a renewed mind is able to test and approve what God's will is. And only by submitting to God's will, totally and joyfully, are we truly, truly transformed. Now, our minds are made up, amongst other things, or mainly, of our will, our intellect, and our emotions. Each of these needs to be renewed for our whole mind to be transformed, and our whole being. We all have our will. Our old will believes it is right, or believes I am right, and is determined to follow its own way. The old will is closed to revelation. It's closed to challenge, correction, and rebuke. Only a renewed will is determined to obey God's will, no matter what the cost. We all have an intellect. The old intellect is proud of its own learning and depends mainly upon it. It readily cites its educational qualifications and achievements as justification for its position. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, "We know that we all possess knowledge." Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Very dangerous to lean on your own understanding. The old intellect is also largely detached from the motives of the heart, from the conscience, and often from the emotions. Only a renewed intellect will be teachable by the Holy Spirit, and so be able to discern the will of God. We all have emotions. The old emotions are often unbalanced. They could be superficial or suppressed, detached or deranged, totally under control or totally out of control. They may also be killjoys, lacking spontaneity or creativity, and they are always, always easily offended. Only renewed emotions, healed, restored, released, will be able to fully appreciate, enjoy, and experience what God's will means for us. So the keys to perpetual transformation, firstly, renewing our minds. Secondly, recognizing God's ways. We need to recognize that God's ways are not our ways. They are better and higher, but not always easily understood. God's values are different too. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly and despised things to display his glory. As Paul Kane put it, God often offends the mind to reveal the heart. He loves to make our earthly wisdom look foolish as he displays his perfect wisdom and will to us all. Paul describes Jesus' crucifixion as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but the power and wisdom of God to those who believe. Jesus' death on the cross was offensive to most people 2,000 years ago, and it's still offensive to most people today. When we look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, you'll often see that they were offended by what Jesus said and by what he did. For example, in Matthew 21, Jesus had just kicked people out of the temple. He'd gone through and cleansed the temple of all those who were using it as a marketplace, money lenders and so on. And then he just healed some blind and some lame. And to top it all, there were children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Pharisees are described as being indignant. What a shocking thing to be happening in the house of God. Greedy swindlers being kicked out, bit of ethical cleansing if you like. People being healed, no less, of lifelong disabled conditions, often on the Sabbath. And not just people praising God and shouting, but children as well. How offensive. And dare we laugh? What has offended you recently? What has offended me? Something someone said, or did, or didn't say, or didn't do. The way someone dressed, the way someone spoke, the way someone prayed, the way someone praised God. The third key to perpetual transformation I want to talk about, and the last, is it's about crucifying the little Pharisee inside all of us. Isn't there a little Pharisee inside all of us who reels his or her ugly head every now and then? A little Pharisee who loves certain traditions or aspects of church and family life and doesn't like change. A little Pharisee who requires adherence to a multitude of rules or regulations or rituals from others, but doesn't always follow them themselves. A little Pharisee who loves to teach, correct and rebuke others, but isn't open to input themselves. A little Pharisee who loves to judge and loves to condemn, but finds it hard to forgive others. A little Pharisee who is very concerned with position and profile, who craves respect and appreciation, and finds significance in being admired by others, who loves praise from men more than seeking praise from God. A little Pharisee who loves money more than God. A little Pharisee who expects to be served but is unwilling to serve others. A little Pharisee who is concerned with outward appearance, with conformity to our expectations of behavior, to our standards, to the kinds of spiritual expression we find acceptable or comfortable, and who has real problems with any unusual manifestations of the Spirit. That can't be God, is their cry and their defense mechanism. Their tools of choice are often accusation and lies and misrepresentation. This little Pharisee has two problems. He or she is spiritually blind, not open to revelation, and lacking it entirely. And they're a hypocrite. The Greek word for hypocrite means an actor in a play, putting on a performance, an outward impression or show. But the inward reality is very different. Their focus is on the external, on conformity to expectations, on God doing what they find acceptable or comfortable and for their benefit, rather than on them doing God's will in his way and his timing. So to finish, our Christian life should be one of perpetual transformation, where we no longer conform to the patterns of this world or of religious practices, but rather we undergo a metamorphosis, a total change by the power of the Spirit of God. This total change leaves behind all our own wineskins, every little bit, our old patterns of behavior, ways of thinking and emotional baggage, as we exchange these for the new spiritual wineskins which allow us to be molded and shaped from our likeness into Jesus' likeness and released into the freedom that he has for us. The two cannot coexist, the old and the new. We need to choose and choose and choose again to reject the old and receive the new. Even though the new may be less familiar, less comfortable, and sometimes beyond our human levels of understanding. As we commit to and submit to the perpetual transformation God desires to work in our lives, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as we allow our wills, our intellect, and our emotions to be renewed, we are then able to discover more of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will in our lives. We must not let the deadly trap of offense, of becoming offended, stop our spiritual progress. We must not judge others or hold unforgiveness in our hearts, but rather allow the unconditional love that God has for us to flow out through our hearts to others. We must actively seek out the little Pharisee inside all of us and put him or her to the sword, dying to such desires and ways of thinking, and in their place continually invite the Holy Spirit to have his way and to help us live our lives for God's glory alone. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us in our place. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit loves to live in us and through us, bringing freedom, bringing release, bringing renewal, giving us the power to change and guiding and directing us into your perfect will. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and have your way among us. Do your work, if you, whatever that is, in each one of our lives. And I'd encourage each one of us just to be open to that, to receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the love that the Father has for you. Receive the forgiveness that Jesus bought with his precious blood. Receive the freedom.